cross of Christ. And we have been trying, as we have journeyed along together through John chapters 18 and 19, to prepare our hearts for the Easter season that is upon us now, just a few Sundays away. And I have found my own heart warmed as I have worked again through these accounts of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, we get so familiar with certain things that we take them for granted. Coins that are in circulation for a long time become smooth and slick, and they lose their sharp features. And most of us here have been familiar with the accounts of the crucifixion since we were very small. And I'm afraid that many of us would have to say that these accounts have lost their sharp features. They've kind of become smooth and slick. Well, I hope and pray that these messages on our Lord going to the cross and dying there will bring back some of the awareness of what a great price He paid for us, how much He endured in order to purchase our salvation, and that returning awareness will bring back the joy of our salvation. My assessment of many of God's people today is that they just don't have much joy in their salvation. David, back there in Psalm 51, part of his prayer of repentance was, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." It was God's salvation. He was the one who had bestowed it upon David. But David had lost the joy of it. And so he cried out, "Restore that joy unto me." And I think that's probably a prayer that most of us could pray. And one way to get the joy of salvation back is to look afresh upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary's cross. And my heart has been warm, moved, as I've walked through these passages again. And I trust that you can say the same thing of your heart as you have walked with me. Now today we come to these verses that were read a moment ago. And here we have the account of Jesus' side being pierced. And some of you are aware that we have skipped some verses of Scripture. You look there at your John chapter 19, and you see that we left off last Sunday with the garments being divided. And you're wondering now about verses 25 through 30. And you note that in those verses we have Jesus speaking from the cross. There are seven words from the cross. We looked at these two or three years ago. And you see the Lord Jesus saying there in verse 26 to Mary, his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he was referring to John. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." He was asking John to take the care of Mary. And then in verse 28, he says, "I thirst." And then in verse 30, that great triumphant cry, "It is finished." And the reason that I'm skipping these, actually there are a couple of reasons. The reason I'm skipping these verses is because I do want to get to the resurrection for Easter Sunday, and I've only got one Sunday left before Easter Sunday. Next Sunday, Brother Woodfin will be preaching, and I want to deal with the burial of Jesus, and then, of course, on Resurrection Day, we want to look at the resurrection. And so I had to hurry along through this passage, and these are verses, sayings that we have looked at, as I said, two or three years ago. And I want to also just say that if you want to hear sermons on the seven words of Jesus from the cross, tune in to WGGH on Friday, because that's the series that is being used on this new radio ministry right now, The Dying Words of Jesus. And last Friday, as a matter of fact, saying there, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother," was the message. But today we come to this business of Jesus' side being pierced. And you may have found yourself saying, "Well, Jesus' side was pierced. So what?" Well, my friends, there's a lot there for our consideration, for our instruction, and thank God for our comfort. Now, it was the custom of the Romans to leave the crucified bodies on crosses and just allow them to decay there. and to be devoured by birds. I mentioned a Sunday or two ago about the Romans being great believers in deterrence to crime. And when they punished someone, they intended not only to punish that person, but they intended that everyone else should be deterred from doing what he did. And this was a marvelous deterrent, don't you think? To be walking down the road, look over there and see decaying bodies hanging on crosses and seeing birds pick their flesh. That would be a good deterrent. I dare say that the crime rate in America would drop dramatically if we were to return. And I'm not suggesting this, by the way, but I'm just talking about the Romans believed in deterrence, and this was a powerful deterrent. But the Jews now had a different law, and understand that these two things were often in conflict. There was the law of the Romans, and then there was the law of Moses. And the Jews, of course, tried to uphold the law of Moses. And if you read back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, you'll find that the law of Moses stated that anyone who was hanged to a tree should be taken down before nightfall, that this was a defilement for the land if that body were to be left hanging there. And so we find the Jews here going to the Roman authority and asking that this miserable business of crucifixion be brought quickly to an end so that these bodies could be taken down. They had to get permission for this because the Roman law was one thing and the Roman practice was one thing and the Jewish law was something else. And in this particular case, they were even more anxious because of the Passover season. This was a high and holy time, a very sacred time, and John mentions that in verse 31 there. And so the Jews were eager to get these bodies off of their crosses. I'm talking about the body of Jesus, and these two men who were crucified with him. It's very ironic here that while the Jewish leaders had no scruples about breaking their own laws when it served their purposes to do so, at other points they were very scrupulous. And this is a point at which they were very scrupulous. They didn't feel any scruples about rushing Jesus through that mockery of a trial and getting him condemned, and we looked at how they broke their own laws there. But they want those bodies off the crosses. And so they go to Pilate and ask that the legs of these two men who were crucified with Jesus and Jesus himself be broken so that they could get the bodies off the crosses and bury them. And Pilate readily consented to this. I think you can understand that. Pilate probably didn't want any reminders of Jesus around any longer than absolutely necessary, so he was anxious to get Jesus off the cross and get him buried. Now, you probably are wondering about the breaking of the legs. Why break the legs anyway? This is what they say. They say, now, we want these bodies off the crosses, and so please break the legs of these men so that we can get the bodies off the crosses. Well, what's the connection here? And the answer is that the breaking of the legs hastens death very dramatically. With the crushed legs, the victim could no longer, I talked about the feet being nailed to the cross, and the victim, while he was hanging there, could no longer push up and get relief in his diaphragm. And so he would die quickly. When the legs were broken, he could no longer push up. He would die quickly from suffocation. Now, the legs were broken in a very cruel sort of way. I guess there's no way to do this other than a cruel way, but the Romans used a heavy mallet or an iron bar to do this. And I don't want to get too graphic here with this and make any of you sick, but I will just wrap it up by saying it was the final cruel blow of an extremely cruel and inhumane process. This whole thing of crucifixion is a sickening, revolting, disgusting thing. And here again, those of us who know Christ ought to realize that he not only died to purchase our salvation, but he died in the most disgusting, sickening, revolting way imaginable. And this shattering of the legs was the final cruel blow in this whole cruel process. Well, when the soldiers came there then to break the legs of those who had been crucified, they found that Jesus was already dead, or at least he appeared to be dead. And we can imagine the conversation going something like this. I can see the soldiers wielding that heavy iron bar or that mallet and breaking the legs of this one over here on this side of Jesus. And another breaks the legs of this man over here on this side of Jesus. And then they converge there on that center cross where Jesus was hanging. And one of them says, well, there's no need to break his legs. He's already dead. Perhaps the centurion said that. The centurion dramatically impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus, the Bible says, commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, that centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. And his heart had been smitten with this whole thing. His heart was moved and touched with what he'd seen there. And so he may have said to those soldiers there, there's no need to break his legs. He's already dead. Perhaps one of the other soldiers said, how can you be sure? And then I visualize a soldier standing there with a spear in his hand, and he says, I'll make sure. And he thrust that spear into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John here in his account wants us to know something, and he emphasizes this. He says there in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And here's the thing that John wants to underscore for us. Immediately, blood and water came out. And then he tells us this in verse 35. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. And John says, in other words, I was there. I saw these soldiers. I heard them engaging in their discussion about breaking the legs of Jesus. And I saw this one soldier take this spear and thrust it into the side of the Lord Jesus. And I saw the blood and the water come gushing out of the side of Jesus. And so John wants everyone to know that this is not just hearsay. It's not some story that has been fabricated and handed down. That it actually happened this way. All of Scripture is based on solid evidence, and John here just chimes in with solid evidence. He says, I'm an eyewitness of what I have been describing here. Now, you and I are interested in these things. Most of us here know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're interested in what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're interested in knowing the details about that atonement that he made, that death that he died for our salvation. What does this have to do with us? What lessons are we to draw? Many of us are interested, but we perhaps don't really understand the significance of this. And we may just regard it as one little interesting detail here in an interesting account. What does it mean? What are we really dealing with here? And I want to just, in the time that we have together today, offer you a couple of conclusions or observations about this piercing of the side of Jesus. And first of all, I want to say to you that the piercing of Jesus' side showed that he was a real man who died a real death. And that's important. It shows that he was a real man who died a real death. It's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's important because it sets the stage for this thing that we've been talking about, Easter Sunday. It sets the stage for the resurrection. The fact that Jesus Christ died a real death sets the stage for the resurrection. And it's important for us to understand that he really died. That he did not just pass out on the cross. You know, the devil has been very active around the truth of God, and he's been extremely active on this truth of the resurrection. There's no truth that he's more anxious to overthrow than the truth of the resurrection. And he has been able to cause many explanations to be given for the gospel accounts of the resurrection. And one of the explanations that has arisen over the years is what's called the swoon theory, S-W-O-O-N, swoon. The swoon theory of the resurrection. And this theory holds that Jesus did not really die, that he He just passed out from the agony that he was suffering there on the cross, and they thought he was dead, and they carried him down here and put him in the tomb, and there in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb revived him. Now, how a man who has been severely weakened by the rigors of crucifixion could get up in that cool tomb and roll a stone, a massive stone, away from the door and walk out, they don't care to explain to us. It's been offered, the swoon theory. Well, John says, no, he was really dead. He says, I was there at the cross, and I saw the spear thrust into his side, and I saw the blood and the water come gushing out. He really died. And this is important not only because it sets the stage for the resurrection, but also it contradicted some false teaching that had arisen. John is writing this gospel many years after the events that he describes here. And many false teachers had arisen in the time that had transpired since Jesus died and John wrote. And some of these false teachers were insisting that Jesus' humanity was not real, that his humanity was something of a sham humanity, that he did not possess a real body, a real human body. These false teachers were known as Gnostics. And John and the other leaders of the church had to battle these men vigorously. And so John here in his gospel, writing now these many years after these events had transpired, just makes this point for the sake of these false teachers and all those who might be taken in by their teaching. No, Jesus was a real man. He died a real death. He had a real body. I saw it. I saw the spear thrust into his side there while he was on the cross. Let me come to the second major observation that I want to offer you today about the piercing of the side of Jesus. First of all, I said it proves that he was a real man who died a real death. Now, secondly, I want to just point out that the piercing of the side of Jesus showed that his death was no ordinary death. And there are a couple of things here that we need to look at that showed that the death of Jesus was no ordinary death. First of all, the death of Jesus was not ordinary because, as we have noted time after time, it fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And this is a remarkable thing. And I have labored at this point to show you what a remarkable thing it is that Jesus Christ, in his death, fulfilled prophecy. I'm not going to go over that ground again, but I do want you to know that right here in these verses in which John describes the piercing of the side of Jesus, he just registers the fact that there were two prophecies fulfilled. One prophecy was that no bone would be broken. If you want to check this out, all you have to do is turn back to the book of Psalms, and there in the 34th Psalm, the 20th verse, and by the way, you find many great detailed descriptions of the many detailed prophecies of the death of Jesus in the Old Testament. And here in Psalm 34, verse 20, we have this statement: he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And if that's not satisfactory, if you don't think that's a prophecy of the cross, all you have to do is look at those accounts, the account of the Passover back there in the book of Exodus. You remember the account of the Passover and how that God was going to send his death angel over the land of Egypt, and in order to be spared the death sentence, the Jews had to take the lamb and had to slay the lamb and had to mark their doors with the blood of the lamb. And one of the requirements for that Passover lamb was this: that he not have any bones broken. And when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, John the Baptist cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He said that Passover was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And my friends, Jesus Christ did not have a bone broken, even as the Passover lamb did not have a bone broken. You can check Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, Numbers chapter 9, verse 12 for that. That's one prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, that was fulfilled there on Calvary's cross. Not one bone was broken. And another prophecy is that his side would be pierced. And we find that back there in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. that verse says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And so this prophecy is fulfilled as well. Now, the thing that is very important for you to understand here is that these two prophecies were the exact opposite of what these soldiers set out to do. These soldiers set out to do just exactly the opposite. They didn't intend to pierce his side with a spear. They intended to break his legs. And yet the Old Testament says, no, there will not be a bone broken, but his side will be pierced. And these Roman soldiers, this wasn't the first time they crucified somebody. I mean, crucifixion was a pretty precise science by this time. And there was a certain procedure that they followed. And time after time after time, in cases of crucifixion, the bones were broken and the side was not pierced. But the Old Testament says, now in the case of Jesus, all that has been done, all that has prevailed in the past, is not going to prevail. His bones will not be broken, and his side will be pierced. And these Roman soldiers, setting out to do one thing, did exactly the opposite. And I imagine all the angels in heaven applauded. It just had to be. And there's a great truth here for us, and that truth is this. When you see things working out contrary to the truth of God, go ahead and believe the truth of God anyway, because it is going to be vindicated and confirmed in due time. It's going to win out. Did you all hear that? When it looks as if the truth of God is going to be circumvented, go ahead and believe the truth of God. Let me use the angels again. And you see the angels peering over the balcony of heaven, and these Jews stroll into Pilate's office and say, we want the bones of these men broken so we can get them off the cross. And did the angels begin to gnaw on their fingernails and say, oh dear, it's not supposed to happen that way? Did God the Father say, just relax, it's going to be okay? But they're planning on breaking the legs of Jesus. Listen to them talk. They're planning on breaking. Just relax. It's going to be okay. My friends, when God speaks, it's going to turn out just the way he says. Now, it may look today like the truth of God is going to be circumvented. Just relax. The truth of God's going to win out, friend. I've read the last page of the book. We win. God's truth is going to come out in the end. And so that's just a very practical lesson for us at this point. I'm talking here about how that the piercing of the side of Jesus showed that his death was no ordinary death. And I'm showing you that his death was no ordinary death in two ways. First of all, it fulfilled prophecy. And secondly, his death was no ordinary death because in his dying, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated or pictured the purpose or the significance of his death. By dying, the Lord Jesus Christ showed that his death was no ordinary death. He pictured the true significance of it, the true purpose of it. Now, we come to this matter of the blood and the water. And here we have a picture of what the death of Jesus Christ was all about. This is the thing that caught John's attention. He's standing there watching this thing unfold, and he says, they decided not to break the legs of Jesus. And God said, I think, to the angels, I told you so. They decided to pierce the side of Jesus. And John's standing there, and he's watching, and he says, I saw them pierce the side. And he said, the blood and the water gushed out. And I'm not here now to give you a medical explanation of the blood and the water. How commentators have labored at this point. I'm telling you that that blood and that water pictured what the death of Jesus Christ was really all about. Now, you and I may have a hard time understanding this, but John didn't have any difficulty seeing the significance of that. That blood and water came out of the side of Jesus, and John standing there thought to himself, yes, how could it be otherwise? Because those two things, blood and water, had a very precise meaning for John and for every other Jew. if you and I could hurl ourselves back through time and could just find ourselves there in Jerusalem and walk up and down the streets even before Jesus died, let's say the 3 or 4 days before he died, if we could just do that and find ourselves there in the city of Jerusalem and just start asking all the Jews that we would meet there, what is the significance of blood and what's the significance of water to you? And every Jew would give us the same response. Every Jew would say, well, there's no doubt, blood stands for atonement. Blood represents atonement. And every Jew would say, water represents purification. It represents cleansing. All of these things were firmly fixed in the minds of the Jews. Now, let me just say a few words about these things. This blood, that was the means by which atonement was made. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was built around this concept of atonement being made by the shedding of blood. That's what the whole Old Testament, that was the centerpiece of the whole Old Testament. And that was the centerpiece of the whole sacrificial system. The shedding of blood makes atonement. Let me just explain that to you by telling you that God is a holy God. He cannot ignore sin. His very nature compels him to judge sin. And the judgment of sin he has pronounced, and the judgment of sin is death. In order for God's holiness to be satisfied, therefore, the sinner must die. You need to have that in place if you're to understand this sacrificial system back here in the Old Testament. Thank God there's something else you need to have in place too, and that is this. God is not only a holy God who hates sin and declares that it must be judged, and the judgment for sin, the penalty for sin is death. There's something else that you need to know, and that is God is also gracious and loving, and he desires to forgive sinners of their sins. So he appointed a way in which this could be done, in which sins could be forgiven. And that way that God appointed was substitution. And back here in the Old Testament, we find God saying animals can be sacrificed in the place of the sinner. They can take the penalty of death so that the sinner doesn't have to take that penalty himself. Of course, we know that animals themselves could not really take the place of a sinner. A beast cannot pay for man's sin. But those animals could picture or represent one who was to come and who could take the penalty for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what the whole Old Testament system is all about. There's a holy God. He demands that sin be punished. The penalty for sin is death. But he's also a gracious God, and he wants the sinner to go free. And so he has made a way for the sinner to go free. There is a substitute that can be used. The substitute takes the penalty of death. His blood is shed. He takes the penalty of death so that the sinner can go free. And that's what blood represents. And oh, my friend, when John says, I saw the blood there on Calvary's cross, I want you to know he was saying something about the purpose of Jesus' death. Jesus died to make an atonement for sinners. He came to be that Lamb of God. He came to be our substitute. He came to take my place there on Calvary's cross. He came to receive in his own body the penalty of God against my sin. He came there to take in his own person the penalty of death, eternal death, in my place. His blood means he has made atonement for me. And John says, I also saw the water coming out. And every Jew knew what water represented. Water represented the purification, cleansing. And part of this whole Old Testament sacrificial system that I described a while ago, the centerpiece of it was the blood that makes atonement, but there was also a lot of need for water, purification, cleansing. These priests had to use all kinds of utensils, and those utensils had to be washed, and you find a laver there and filled with water, and the priest had to wash their hands and that kind of thing, cleansing. Now, my friends, the fact that both blood and water flowed from the side of Jesus tells us that his death was designed to do two things. Number one, make an atonement to appease God, to propitiate the wrath of God against sinners, to make an atonement. And the water tells us that it was designed also to purify us from our sins. Now, get these two things together. Unfortunately, there are many today who think it's possible to have the atonement part without having the cleansing part. They say, yes, I've been saved, but I'm going to go ahead and live any old way I want. And the Bible says, no, if you've been saved, if you've come under the blood, you've also come under water. And God is cleansing your life. He's washing you. There's a purification that takes place. If you're a child of God, you don't want to live in filthiness, the filthiness and defilement of sin. You want to be cleansed from that. You want to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry says, these two, the blood and the water, must always go together. Christ hath joined them together, and we must not put them asunder. They both flow from the pierced side of the Redeemer. Blood that makes me stand before a holy God, and water that purifies me and causes me to want to walk in accordance with the commandments of God. Now, some of you may have found yourself hearkening here as I've talked about this blood and water to that old hymn, Rock of Ages, left for me. Let me hide myself in this. Part of that hymn says this, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath, the blood does that, and make me pure. And my friends, I want you to know, if you've been saved from wrath, God has already enrolled you in his school of sanctification, and he's going to work on you to make you pure. He has enrolled you, and he's going to wash you in that water. Now, all of this leads me just to ask a couple of questions today in closing. First question is this, are you trusting in that blood of Jesus, the blood that he shed? Are you trusting in the atoning death of Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation? Oh, my friends, understand this. I fear, I look out across this congregation, I fear some of you are sitting here saying, well, I think as long as I live a good life, and I want to tell you what, if your good life was enough to get you into heaven, God would not have gone to such lengths. He would have spared his son if just being a good person. He would not have put his son through this on Calvary's cross if just being a good person was enough. By the way, you're not as good as you think you are. The Bible says there's none good, no, not one, none righteous. Listen, there's only one way of salvation, and that's through this shed blood. That's the reason we sing here at Emmanuel Baptist Church hymns about the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing but the blood. There's power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? And some of you may say, why all this emphasis? Why such a bloody religion? Oh, it's because Jesus Christ, my friends, went to Calvary's cross to become the substitute, to shed his blood, to take the penalty for our sins. So we sing about that shed blood. Are you trusting today in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only possible means of salvation? Some of you are saying, well, that may be okay for you, but I've got my own views. No, my friends, if there was any other way, God would not have gone to these lengths. This is the only way, the atoning death. And then my second question is this. If you do profess to trust in this atoning blood of Jesus, does your life reflect a clean break with sin, a hatred of it? Does your life have a cleanness and a purity that shows that you belong to God? May God help us today to see that Jesus Christ died there not only to make an atonement for our sins, but to actually in our lives purify us of sin so that we are a completely different people. We're what Paul calls us there in 2 Corinthians 5. New creatures in Christ Jesus. That's about to get to prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you today for this